I'm just going to let y'all know she has a very lovely title. She is the Ministry Associate for Adult Discipleship at National Presbyterian Church. So we have an official speaker today. I'm so excited. She moved to D.C. in about 2010 and started here about 2013. So she's been a part of our little group for so many years, and I'm just so thrilled to have Margaret. I mean, it's just delights my heart when I hear our sisters in Christ speak. So I'm very excited for her to talk today on Rebecca on leaning into love. And I know we're going to have a wonderful lesson, and I'm going to pray right now that that God will speak through her mouth to our hearts, and that we will hear just exactly what the Lord would have for us to hear today. So are y'all good with me? All right, so let's just put our palms in our laps and let's just give God, just kind of relax for a minute and give God your to-do list. I know we all are very busy Washingtonian women. And so let's just give the Lord everything we have to do after this and place in his great hands for safekeeping and to start to work on all that we have to do so that when we can just join him afterwards. So Lord, we just give you everything in our anxieties, our fears, our worries, all of these things, our to-do list. We just give this all to you right now, Lord. And then we just turn our palms up and we just say, Lord, we ask you to come in your Holy Spirit and to fill us. Fill this room. Be present. You be the teacher. I pray that you would fill Margaret now from the tip of her toes to the top of her head. And we give you complete permission to even speak different words that she wrote down if you inspire her to do so. And I just thank you that you've given her just an enormous capability of mind and heart and understanding. And I ask that the wisdom that you have poured into her would now be spoken and it would enter us through our ears, but Lord, that it would supernaturally come into our hearts and it would plant seeds that would be transformation in our lives, that the fruit would grow and that we would see action based on the beauty that you've given Margaret to speak today. So Lord, speak to us in our own little love language, as Betsy used to say, and stir in our hearts a real deep love for you and your word. And thank you so much for Margaret and all the time she's put into preparing this. And I pray, Lord, that it will bear much fruit. Thank you, Lord. We ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you.
Thank you.
Silence your phones, please.
Yes,
thank
please.
You. And I also want to say thank you to the amazing team. As somebody who has been coming for many years, new Betsy, the gift that she and Melissa gave in beginning this group and the way this team has carried it on. You all may know there are no perfect people, but there are perfect teams. And Melissa and Catherine and our food team and all of our teachers, it's really a gift to share with them and have them lead us. And I am delighted to share this morning. I'm of course, following a wonderful lesson last week from Tiffany, which if you didn't hear, I hope some of you will take some time to hear what she shared about Sarah. And Sarah will be a bit of a parallel this morning with Rebecca. She was bold and assertive in supporting her husband. She talked directly to God. She even laughed at God and received that without judging her, because our God is big enough to hold our doubts and our skepticism. God gives us a freedom of choice and response. And the danger is, when we take that matters into our own hands, which Sarah did with the prophecy of childbearing through her slave Hagar, we heard how bad that turned out, and Rebecca does as well. Now, since our creative living book didn't have a title, it was just Rebecca 1 and 2, I thought that was a little dry. So I thought about taking matters into your own hands, or the dangers of favoritism, which Melissa wrote a wonderful Building on the Basics study for that I hope you all had a chance to download and do, and we'll be talking some about that. But given that the titles in our guides are more encouraging, I went with something a bit more positive. And because it does reflect Rebecca's grounding, where she came from as a woman of faith, As well as what could be the antidote, what could have led her and us away from the deception that she partakes in, and that is leaning into God's unfailing love. And there are wonderful examples in this story of Rebecca 1 and 2, which we will explore. So your reading began in Genesis 24, and the story of Rebecca and Isaac opens with an emphasis on faith built on the faith and promises of God, particularly Abraham as the servant of God. So in Genesis 24, 1 through 9, Abraham, who knows God as the source of his promise to be a father of all nations, and that Isaac must determine that, tells his servant, gives him clear direction to find a wife from among his own people. And he wants Isaac to stay, though, in the promised land. He kind of knows already that when you send your firstborn and only child home to the old family homestead, they're going to want to hold on to him, you know, those grandparents sort of thing. So, and he wants to fulfill God's promise. So he calls on this servant, who we'll get to do this. And he tells the servant in verse 7 that God will send an angel before him to identify the right woman. And if she decides not to come, he's very practical, the servant is free from his oath. But it seems like a crazy venture. You're going to find a woman who's not even going to get to meet her potential spouse, and she's hundreds of miles away. This is a dangerous trek through deserts with camels, and yet Abraham trusts God. He already exemplifies, although the Proverbs has been written, Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. There are more than, I've read this, 7,000 promises from God to humanity recorded in the Bible. And how can we be like Abraham, fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises? We know from Abraham's story, we heard about this last week, that his path was not always straight, right? He took some side trails away from trust in God. He made mistakes, some of which are repeated in the next generation, and we'll be referring to those. But our God is a promise keeper. He's a promise maker, and he's a promise keeper, and his unchanging, faithful, steadfast, and sovereign love is what can carry us through. And it's this promise, God, that gives Abraham his strength in God, his trust to overcome any fear that he might have for his future and to claim a blessed future for his son. This is what Abraham wants. So he enlists the help of his chief servant of the household, which is what it's referred to in our text. He's not named, but most scholars identify this servant as Eliezer of Damascus, who is named in Genesis 15:2. And when Abraham actually told God in a conversation about his future that if he didn't have a son, a member of his servant in his household would become his heir, and it was this man, Eliezer. But we know that God responds, look at the sky, your ancestors will be more numerous than the stars. And it says in verse 15:6, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And it's this trust that is the true grounding and foundation for this family, if they stick to it, which unfortunately is not always the case. But in this servant Eliezer, we have an amazing example of faith. He has been in Abraham's household for many years, and he has come to trust God as Abraham. So upon entering the area of Haran, where he's been sent to find Isaac's wife, he leads with prayer that God grant him success and show steadfast love to his master Abraham. Those are his words in verse 24:12. He appeals directly to God for God's love in Abraham. And then he asks for something fairly specific. So he says, this is verse 13, I'm standing here by a spring of water, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw the water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please offer your jar that I may drink. The women were carrying their own jars. And who shall say or reply to me, drink, and I shall water your camels. Let her be the one to whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown your steadfast love to my master." So still, always based in God's love for Abraham. But this is more than kind of a grab-and-go prayer, as I like to describe, like when Nehemiah is asked by King Artaxerxes, you know, what would you have? And he immediately said, he prays to God in heaven in Nehemiah 2:4. We all need those momentary prayers for urgency and importance, that we acknowledge God is there. And yet this is something more. This is a prayer for a specific sign. And a lot of scholars that I read talk about, can be dangerous, right? If we tie our belief to an assurance in God, or and our assurance in God to a specific desired outcome, you can imagine the dangerous road. But it is striking that this specific request is made in this steadfast love for God. And Eliezer kind of challenges us, are we this bold with God in asking for things that are truly specific to our hearts and to our needs? As long as we know that sometimes God's answer is no, sometimes it's maybe, sometimes it's not yet, his timing is not our timing. But for Eliezer, it actually was. So, because by verse 24:15, it says, "Behold, before he had finished praying, Rebecca came out with her jar on her shoulder." So a beautiful act of grace from God. So God gave him a sign that was, but what Eliezer had asked for was both remarkable, but it was also practical. The tradition of the time was that a young woman would, was in a local, when a foreigner had come to their well, they would offer water as an act of hospitality to a weary traveler. They would not typically offer to water all of the animals. That was a stretch. So what we get from this is that Eliezer is looking for some, not just wealth or beauty, which we know Rebecca has, but a woman with a generous and open heart. And that's what he wants, that type of sign, a sign that aligns with the character of God and the character of Abraham. And so what Rebecca does when she agrees, she actually does exactly what he asked for. She offers to water the animals, is truly remarkable, because in that time, a camel that had hiked for a week could drink 20 to 25 gallons. And she's going to have to keep emptying her filling her jar from the well, taking it to a 10 camels, ladies, you read the text, 10 camels. Some of the commentaries I read said this was an hour of heavy labor that she does on behalf of this completely unknown stranger, without any sense that he might be coming with a promise or an opportunity for her. And after Rebecca gives water to the servant and his camel, he honors her with gifts. He asks to stay at her house, and she says yes. And what do we think Eliezer does? He prays. This guy is a man of prayer. He bowed, in verse 26, it says, "The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the servant, the Lord has led me on the way to the house of my master's kin.'" So he acknowledges both the love for Abraham and God's provision for him. It's this piece of thankfulness that any circumstance, whether it goes in our favor or not, when we can respond to thankfulness, we are putting ourselves in the mindfulness of God. In fact, I think I heard here from Melissa before, when in a fix, Philippians 4:6. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God." And of course, it follows with verse 7, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus." So that is a gift that Eliezer carries, and we'll see it through the rest of the story. But what about Rebecca? She was the answer to the prayer. And I think to be that, while we don't know that she was praying, she demonstrated love in action. She demonstrated an attention to the other that suggests a heart molded by faith in God. And Eliezer continues to affirm this, and when he repeats the story to Laban, her brother, and Bethuel, her father, he openly talks of God and God's goodness. This is in verse 29 to 49. This story keeps getting repeated, and it was one of those convicting stories. Again, it's like, how often do we talk about what God has done in our lives, that we share from that perspective and that heart of thanksgiving? And of course, when he shares this in verse 50, Laban and Bethuel cannot answer, but the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you anything else. Look, Rebecca is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. So his confidence in God's will transfer to the other, and he never stops praying, which is because when, verse 52, when Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the ground before the Lord. It's just, it's so beautiful. So Rebecca herself also remains open. Her brother and her mother come back, and they're like, well, we'd like 10 more days with our daughter. And I kind of get that. Although we also know from the later story when Jacob goes back to his uncle Laban for a wife, and there's the whole Rachel and Leah trickery, that there might be some other machinations going on. And so Eliezer says, bring her to us. Bring Rebecca before us and let her decide. And that same prayerful heart says, yes, I will go with you. To a man I've never met, that I don't know, only by reputation. I'm sure Eliezer had given Isaac glowing reviews. But it was that thoughtfulness and that openness. And we see that when she arrives toward the end of verse of chapter 24. They've done this week-long journey back to Palestine. From Iraq, that's kind of the two general areas, and she sees a man crossing the field and says, who is that? And Eliezer says, that's Isaac. And she immediately gets off the camel, which is a sign of respect for this man, and puts on a veil, saying, I will be your bride. Just as women today, brides still wear veils. That's what she does, and this is verse 66. And then Eliezer goes to tell Isaac all the things that he has done. What do we think he repeats? Oh my gosh, God came to me. God, I prayed to God. God gave me this answer. He tells Isaac this whole story of his confidence in God's steadfast love. And it's striking that is the foundation. And it's how Rebecca commits to this family. She is willing to leave her family of origin, put Isaac first, lean into love and trust for God. And she's willing to take risk. Rebecca's name in Hebrew, if any of y'all know any Rebeccas or know what it means, it means tied up, to bind firmly together. Other suggested meanings are connection, also strong combatant and captivating, which Rebecca has some of those as well. But this, it was actually a word that was used initially in ancient Hebrew to refer to capturing and containing precious things precious to you, like cattle, tying up the cattle to keep them from wandering away. So this openness to be bound to Isaac and this tie that is made by God is meant to be a blessing. And we learn in chapter 25 that Isaac is 40 years old when he marries Rebecca, and he prays to God because she is barren. And when he is 60, they are granted a child. So that's 20 years of barrenness. It's a difficult pregnancy. Two children, she's going to have twins, and they're struggling inside her. She wonders if she's going to live. So she herself goes to the Lord. She prays directly. She is in that direct conversation with God, as Sarah was, and she receives a direct revelation. And the precedent for that, more interestingly, is Hagar. You remember when we talked last week, Tiffany told, it was Hagar who, struggling with what would become of her and her child Ishmael, prays to God, and God answers with a blessing. And Rebecca learns that two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other, the elder shall serve the younger. This is verse 25-23. But please note, there is nothing in there about how these parents should treat these boys. Right? This is God's will to determine. And in Romans 9, 10, 11, Paul actually refers to this story of Rebecca when she had conceived. He says, conceived children by one husband, our ancestor Isaac, even before they had been born or done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose of election might continue, not by works, but by his called, by God's call. Rebecca was told the elder shall serve the younger. This was meant to be determined by God's hand. And up to this point, we have a couple that's shown faithfulness in prayer. It was actually Isaac who prayed that she would be relieved of her barrenness. And they've had, we all know, I may have heard the one, a marriage that prays together, stays together. Mm-hmm. Always a good quip. I actually love the one by Ruth Bell Graham, the wife of Billy Graham. A happy marriage is the union of two good forgivers. And this may be one of the areas where this marriage falls on hard times, or it becomes a bit of a challenge. Because at the conclusion of chapter 5, we hear that Esau grew up to be a hunter, and Isaac loved him because of his love of game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Jacob was quieter. He stayed around the tents. Perhaps he was learning cooking from his mom. We know that he makes a mean stew, which, of course, he uses then to steal his brother's birthright. So we know that it gets complicated. The more relationships are involved, the more relationships can get complicated. And then there's one part of Genesis that wasn't in our reading, but I do want to touch on it because it shows a complication. And this is in verse in chapter 26. So, but before that, at the end of 24, we read that then Isaac, this is when their marriage was born. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother, Sarah. This is after he's heard the story from Eliezer. And he married Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So this suggests the depth of their relationship. It also suggests a very strong parallel between Rebekah and Sarah. Rebekah is the matriarch who will be replacing Sarah. Sarah has already died. This happened, is reported in chapter 23. And so there are a number of similarities between these two Old and New Testament matriarchs. Both have their own relationship with God that's not mediated by their husbands or their fathers. Both have a problem with conception at some stage, and they do receive God's provision. Both are beautiful, and at one point, this is back to chapter 26, they are called to protect their husbands by pretending to be their sister. So Genesis 26 is a pattern story, which scholars refer to as the ancestress in danger. It would more rhyming to say the ancestress in distress, but actually they weren't in distress. God was holding them. But it's part of an ancient oral tradition that couples sojourning in a foreign land concoct a lie to conceal their marital relationship out of fear for the life of the man. And it results in a ruse that proves nearly disastrous for both the couple and for the community. The account in Genesis 6 actually refers directly back to Genesis 12, which we heard about last week when Isaac is told directly by God not to do what Abraham and Sarai did, going to Egypt, but go to Gerar, where they'd offer Ben. And Tiffany related how Sarah's two abduction accounts have taken into the royal household. One led to divine plagues, the other led to the threat of death to the king. In this case, Rebecca's, there's no abduction, and God doesn't intervene directly to protect. Instead, King Abimelech, again, sees Isaac Isaacing his wife. The root word shuk, which means laugh, Isaac means laugh, it says yishak mishishak, which was a euphemism, a wordplay, and so there's a humor in this story. And the king confronts Isaac and warns the people never to touch him. Do not touch this wife or this man or you will die. So God's provision steps in, even though this lie sets up before him. Why these repetitive stories in the Old Testament, and this is from a little work in Old Testament exegesis, the oral traditions are memorable, like any for the poet to recite, and they're sort of like, tell us the story. You can imagine the tribes around the campfire, tell us this beloved story, but it's also meant to show those parallels among the characters. We have a like father, like son situation. The second patriarch lying to protect himself rather than trusting God, and the second matriarch going along with it, also being attempting to foreign kings and going along with it. There is a chance, an opportunity within this story to show the challenges of foreigners, which we've all met. Whenever you've been in a weird foreign city, you don't know, you're fearful. Will you get lost? How will you be protected? And that emphasis on you need to trust God. These pattern stories are like a quilt. They're all these little, the squares of the quilt meant to give us a picture or a blanket to cover us in our understanding. The goal of the entire scripture, the inspired word of God, is to teach us who God is and how God responds. And the conclusion of each of these stories is that they actually, even in these really awkward situations where they lie, God redeems it. They even leave better off than when they came. So, but I do think it's also to speak to us. One of the greatest battles in Christian life is to allow God to put you exactly where you need to be and trust him, to give you exactly what you need in order to grow in the knowledge and love of God. So it's interesting that this story, and in the case of Sarah, both of their own lies or just their own decisions to take matters into their own hands to fulfill God's prophecy follow these episodes of lie and deception that their husbands bring them into. So again, we remember Rebecca's name means binding. And so she goes from being closely bound to God and her husband to binding herself to her younger son. Perhaps a co-dependency. Often we know in our strength is our weakness. So this love that she has, which is clearly something sacred, is out of alignment with God. We also heard in the story of Eve how Satan will use those good things and want to corrupt them. So Rebecca initiates a deception to get not just the birthright has always been claimed, but the blessing of Isaac for her son, Jacob. She leans away from God's love and leans into self. And so Esau's birthright is stolen by this deception. You all know that story well, and we'll be discussing it. And he wants to kill his brother. And we know that then Rebecca has to react to this scenario. She must send Jacob away back to her brother Laban to save his life. And she actually lies to Isaac again. She says, I am weary of my life with these Hittite women, which is the one that Esau has brought in. If Jacob marries one, then what good is life? So she lies to get out of this, and she sends Jacob away, and she will never see her son again. What she loves the most, she loses because of her reception. Now, we know that God will redeem us. He will use it. Starting in chapter 28, after Jacob receives this blessing and he leaves from Isaac, a beautiful blessing, he leaves for Haran, and he's given the dream of the stairway to heaven and the angels going up and down, a place that is blessed. And so even after this moment of great deception, of thievery, and we know Jacob's name lends toward that, he in his flight, God reaches back out to him and calls them. And at this place called Bethel, he has a direct encounter with God. He then goes to Haran, where he is deceived by Laban. You know, these generational patterns keep repeating. And yet God also redeems his relationship with his brother. Years later, returning from his uncle's land with his whole family, his two wives, his extended family, he's about to encounter Esau, who is now himself a rich, mighty tribal king and a great warrior. We know two nations would come. This is Esau, who means red, is considered the father of the Edomites. But the night before this encounter with his brother, where Jacob is scared to death, he wrestles with the angel of the Lord, and he is renamed Israel. And when he meets Esau the next morning in the desert, he sees in his brother the face of God. Henry Nouwen, who many of you know, the great Catholic writer in The Wounded Healer, wrote, "For a man of prayer," which by this time, I think Jacob has become himself, "for a man of prayer is, in the final analysis, the man who is able to recognize in others the face of the Messiah and make visible what was hidden, make touchable what was unreachable." When we trust in God, when we turn to God in prayer, we pull out that goodness from others, and we see them in a new way, in a redemptive way, a way that unfortunately Isaac and Rebecca could not see their own children. And so why? Why does Rebecca not fully trust God to fulfill his own prophecy? And why does she need turn to her own needs and fears, using her gifts of initiative and her gifts of a generous heart toward deceptions? Some of it's in that relationship with her child, Jacob, smaller, needier, maybe clever. Look to mom for attention. We can all know these scenarios with our own children, that love that's built that may turn into codependency. We know that dad, in this case, favored the stronger, more athletic boy. And so there, that way that the favoritism seeped into their relationship and destroyed it. They also, as a couple, probably did not keep God at the center of their marriage. Proverbs 31, 11, 12, "The heart of her husband," this is the woman of God, "the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life." And that describes a two-way relationship, right? We know it's a two-way street. This whole Genesis 26, incestuous, in danger scenario where Isaac is lying, he's not trusting God. Maybe she begins to feel that her husband no longer loves her. He puts her at risk because he cares more about his own safety. He contributes to her descent from trust in God and love for him. She also probably has a fear of losing her looks. I mean, so much of her value to her spouse and community seems to be bound up in her beauty. And so we know that that is dangerous. She's also probably afraid of losing her child. When you see your husband favor one child, mm-hmm. you want to protect the other one. But we know First John 4:18, "There is no fear in love, because perfect love drives out all fear." Fears are the saboteurs of our lives. And to give you another Melissa-ism, I'm not sure I heard this from you, it may have been Susan Yeats, we need to name it and nope it. When we have a fear that could be, we need to bring it to God. We need to name it, and then we need to ask the Holy Spirit to help us to resist where that fear is leading us. With all of this at the heart of their marriage, we don't know how much the trust had broken down. The story only gives us bits and pieces, but it does seem that she no longer feels as respected and prized by her husband as she did at the start. And that needs to be named. It needs to be acknowledged, and it needs to be prayed over. Where is Eliezer when they need him? because you can't root it out. It's like the bad smell in the car or the chimney that you try to spray over, and that just makes it worse. You have to find it and get to the source. To name, and I just had all my chimneys relying, so that metaphor kind of resonated. But what do you need to name in a core relationship in your life with a partner, with a child, with a parent, with a friend, that you need to identify as something that could be sabotaging that relationship and that God wants to redeem? Because we know that if we don't give these things to God, we will find a way to rationalize ourselves. I mean, Rebecca had the ultimate rationalization. She could justify her deceptions by claiming that this was God's plan all along. God gave her this prophecy, right? She's just trying to make it happen for him. And that points to, and I know I've repeated before, what an interim pastor shared with us, what the heart desires, the mind justifies and the will enacts. Mm. Right? This is where what we want, we justify it. And so that's why it's so hard to keep, to lean into love and keep our hearts bound to God. And not investing in that first relationship with God and that relationship with her husband equally in both children led to this disaster of losing her child. God still redeems it, but the heartbreak that she must have experienced as a mother. And we need to stay open as she was at the beginning. What's so sad is that she, that early Rebecca was so bound and open to where God would lead her. And I mentioned last spring in my talk or sharing on Sapphira that, you know, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does 80% of the work for us. The 20% that he asks is just to listen to the Spirit's promptings, to open our lives that they might align with God's will. So how many here, just to pause, have experienced favoritism or seen favoritism in a family, in any community you've been with? I had a story of my own, but I'm not going to share that right now. But what I can say that I, as an older sister who was named after my grandmother, experienced, who was from a family of six women, had three boys. Her first four grandchildren were boys. I was the first girl, and I was highly favored. I was named for her. Mm-hmm. Last spring, I heard a testimony from my younger sister that broke my heart. Mm-hmm. I was just like, ooh. And it wasn't necessarily even about me, but it because she had some other things and trauma in her birth story, but it was about how she never felt adequate. She never felt that she was good enough, even in her relationship. And this is a woman in healing prayer ministry, my sister named Grace, and just so deeply aligned with God. And God has healed that in her through the power of the Holy Spirit. But my hearing her story and being touched, she didn't need me to ask for her forgiveness, but I needed her forgiveness and God's forgiveness, because I knew in what had been built from the favoritism of my own grandmother toward me, that I was not as aware as I needed to be of my perfectionism, which my namesake was known for. She was a true matriarch. My need for control, my need for recognition that grew out of that, and the way that hurt and diminished others. We all know and talk about the sins that disrupt our relationship with God. How often do we consider how those sins that we hold to hurt and destroy others in our lives? Jesus, I love it, and Jesus gives us always the perfect example in Luke 10, 25-28, when the expert of the law comes to confront him and ask how can he be obedient. Jesus, as he often does, answers with a question, and I love the fact that he gets the lawyer to say this himself, to say, What does the law require of you? And he says, he shares the Shema from Deuteronomy, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now this sets up the story of the good Samaritan. And that is what God wants from us, that deep love for him and for others. Jesus was an others first, not a me first God. He is. And so as the hands showed and pointed to favoritism, I do want to say one word briefly on it, because I do feel like sometimes we judge others about this when we feel they are being unjust. And there is a way that we can support our friends. When we see a relationship, all of us know there are times, every age and stage is different for every child, for us. And sometimes one can be more difficult than the other. And sometimes parents have to invest more time in a particular child. And most parents having issues with one of their children at any point, they know that they're treating their kids differently. And they're probably even concerned, am I treating this one too harshly? Am I being too lenient? Am I not doing enough? And so I just wanted to share that if you are a good friend, if you're not a person of influence or position, particularly in that relationship, I'm about to be a grandmother and I'm getting a lot of coaching on this. You know, I don't say what the plan is. I ask, what's the plan? But if you're that friend who can be open, what you want to do is, because that parent probably wants an opportunity to explore or even to vent. And that's a gift that we give our sisters and our brothers in Christ. But the two things we have to do are acknowledge it and lead with a question. Something such as, it seems like your relationship with this child or this person is challenging. Would you like to talk about it? That's all we need to do. No judgment, just that openness to present a loving and supportive mindset that might bring healing. And that's the same thing we need to do with God. Be honest and open and not practice favoritism. So Melissa has some wonderful, to wrap up, some wonderful words and research in her Back to Basics, Deuteronomy 10:17 and Romans 2:11 both say, God, who is our model, with whom we must align, shows no favoritism. James 2:1, my brothers and sisters, do not claim faith of our Lord of glory while showing partiality. And this is in the context in James that where he's talking about a community where people are favoring people of wealth and status over poor members of their community. But the interesting that James starts that with brothers and sisters. James was a brother of Jesus. You talk about issues with favoritism. Imagine what it was like to be the brother of Jesus. And yet, this is somebody who is touched, aware of that family dynamic. He is touched by the Lord, and he lives into Paul's words in Romans 12:9-10. It tells us, let our love be genuine and good, that we might love one another with mutual affection. Amen. And that's what James teaches, and that's what he lives out. So, ladies, the gift of God's love is on a completely different scale or magnitude than what we can imagine. I so often think that it is a failure of imagination that causes us to lean into our earthly perspective as Rebecca and Sarah did. We need to allow God to unseat our schemes and our selfish ambitions for us to see that in loving one another, we are receiving the greatest gift, God's love. So let us close with a prayer from St. Thomas Aquinas. Our God, in whom we trust, strengthen us not in regard over so much who is for us or who is against us, but to see to it that we be with you in everything we do, that we lean into your love, Lord, and that we know that steadfast peace and love that surpasses all understandings and will guard our heart and our minds in you, Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen.